27 to 30. Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is the greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Thank you, Paul. I'm going to give you this, if I may. Just clear some room. Matt, do you think you could move this microphone for me? Bit of a diva, just organizing myself. So, we're going to talk about movie posters and Haribo rings and gold watches, but mainly bread and wine, communion. And in this church, you may have noticed that we have a particular structure, what some would call a liturgy. We have one song together with the kids in. The idea is that they see the family of God worshiping before they go out to their age-appropriate groups. Then we have the reading of the word. because even if the sermon is terrible, at least you've heard the Word of God read. Then we preach the Word of God, and we do so consciously in a way that Jesus is always the hero. And so the sermon always ends with communion, week in and week out. We don't preach, you've got to do better. We preach, Christ has done it. And having heard the gospel, we see the gospel and reenact it, taste it, touch it, and share it together. And having reminded ourselves of our standing in God, we worship. So that's the theory behind the structure. And it's not carved in stone. That wasn't part of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Different churches do it different ways for very good reasons, and we might decide to revisit that over time, but at the moment that's why we do what we do. But let me start with a movie poster, okay? In a previous incarnation, which isn't quite the right word to use in a church, is it? Before I was a full-time pastor, I was a graphic designer. And so as a graphic designer, I take a great interest in graphic design. And this is a famous piece of graphic design. Notorious. Can anyone look at this movie poster? What was the film? The film was called Legend. Tom Hardy was playing both the Kray twins. And this was the poster advertising it, which became notorious for its graphic design. You may notice it starts in the top left with a 5-star review. Okay, that's pretty common on a movie poster. That's as many stars as you can get. So, of course, they're going to show off that they got a 5-star review. But can you see what's happening between Tom Hardy's ears? They had the audacity to put a 2-star review from The Guardian on their advertising. Did any of you notice that? It's gone down in history as one of the cheekiest pieces of marketing, because you just see what you expect to see, and sometimes you stop seeing it. When Paul in Corinthians talks about the Last Supper, he says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and the wine. His introduction to the supper is that this happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Who betrayed Jesus? Let's think about that, because just like this poster, we've probably been seeing what we expect to see rather than seeing what is actually there in Luke chapter 22. I would suggest that there are at least 5 different parties recorded in Luke 22 who betrayed Jesus. Paul uses the word handed over. On the night that he was handed over, Jesus took the bread and wine. So let's look again at Luke chapter 22 and ask ourselves, who handed over Jesus? Firstly, Satan. So in verses just before the verses that Paul read so brilliantly, if you've got Luke chapter 22 in front of you, you'll see in verse 3 that it says, "Then Satan entered Judas." So I suppose if I'd taken a poll who betrayed Jesus, Judas would have come probably top of that poll. But at least partly that happened because Satan used him. And in this same chapter, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. Satan is at work in this chapter. So there's a very real sense in which Satan deceived Judas, used Judas. But Jesus was also betrayed, handed over, not just by Satan, but also by his friends. You could say that, in a sense, both Judas and Peter betrayed or denied Jesus. Judas did it actively. He sold Jesus. And Jesus, I think, was conscious of needing to be surreptitious. He had organized the Passover supper in such a way that even the disciples didn't know where it was or how it would be done. He said to his disciples, go to this place, you'll see this person with a jar. He's keeping that information from Judas until the right time. And there's a moment around the Last Supper where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all argue amongst themselves, well, who could that be? But Judas has literally got the change in his pocket, hasn't he? And he's sort of saying, I wonder who that could be. Is he just lying? Or is he so deceived that he's not even sure if he's made that decision yet? And at the other end of the table is Peter, who's also deceived. Peter is so sure of himself that he says to Jesus, they will all betray you, but I will go to my death before I betray you. Meanwhile, actually, Peter, what happens is a servant girl asks you if you know him, and you say no. You are also deceived. Judas perhaps is undecided, or perhaps just so deeply deceived that he's deceiving others. Peter is so deceived, he's just arrogant and self-assured and feels there's absolutely no weakness in him. He goes on to deny Jesus three times. And both of them have Satan involved in their stories. The difference isn't that they fall, because both of them fell. The difference is that Peter repented. Jesus says to Peter, when you turn back, no, I'll never let you down. You will let me down. When you turn back, restore your brothers. So Peter, Jesus is handed over by Satan, by his friends, and by his enemies. Of course, it's the priests who are plotting to get Jesus in a situation where they can arrest him. That's why Jesus has been very careful not to let people talk about him. When people are healed, he says, don't tell anyone yet, until a certain point where he goes public, at which point they are after him. And so they seize him in the middle of the night, in the darkness that's pointed out. The soldiers hand him over, that's the word, on the night he was handed over, hand him over to the priests. The priests condemn him. They hand him to Pilate. Pilate hands him to Herod. Herod hands him back to Pilate. Pilate takes him to the crowd. The crowd would rather have Barabbas, and they hand him over. And left with nowhere to go, having already turned to Herod and already turned to the crowd, Pilate is backed against the wall, hands him over to be crucified. All of his enemies handed him over. Satan handed him over, his friends handed him over, his enemies handed him over. But if we are to look even deeper at what's happening here, we'd have to be honest and say that in some very mysterious but real way, the Father handed Jesus over. We see that twice in this passage. once Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he says it like this, "Please take this cup of suffering from me, Father," which is what he wants in that moment. "Please take this away from me, but not what I want, but what you want, what you will." And he goes to the cross, which is the will of the Father. We even have an angelic visitation in the garden to strengthen him. I suppose in the past I've imagined that Jesus is weeping tears of blood because he's trying to wriggle out of it. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think he asks that prayer, he gets an answer, and then he intercedes for strength to see it through, which is what the angel is ministering to him. But there's a second place where this is hinted at, where Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah. So this is down in verse 37. "For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, which I'm going to read to you. "And he was counted among the lawless." That's the quote. Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before, which Jesus is saying needs to be fulfilled, says, "Yet," this is Isaiah 53, verse 10, for those of you who want to follow, "yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He," the Lord, God, "has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his son, and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul," surely you can hear that anguish in Gethsemane, "out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors." That's what Jesus has just quoted. "He was counted amongst those who sinned." Like Moses, who was raised in an Egyptian palace and could have been a prince of Egypt, but turned his back on that and identified with the Jewish slaves, Jesus also left his palace and identified with us sinners. He was numbered amongst the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, for the sinners. So you'd have to say, Satan betrayed and handed over Jesus. But his friends betrayed him and handed him over. His enemies betrayed him and handed him over. His God handed him over. And that's the word. The word isn't betrayed, that's how it's been translated, but the word means handed over. I said there were five. We've got to four. The fifth, perhaps even more deeply mysterious, is that Jesus handed himself over. If we look at the passage that we read, starting at verse 7, "Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Just remember that John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus said to Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat this Passover. This was planned. Where do you want us to prepare it, they asked. Listen, he said to them. When you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug, men don't carry water jugs, okay? Even slave men wouldn't carry water jugs. That would be very, very unusual. That would have been a woman's job in this situation. Follow him to the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, you can think either this is complete divine appointment and Jesus has arranged this in the heavenly places, or Jesus has set this up on the down low so that Judas can't find out where they are. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there. So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table. This was a formal occasion. Jews were doing this year in and year out, the Passover. The disciples should have been with their own families. It's like a Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving. People go home to be with their families. Jesus is ripping the disciples out of their families and forming a new family. I have fervently desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. He knows he's going to suffer. He wants it done. He wants to explain to them why it's happening. He wants to talk them through it. He wants to celebrate it with them. He wants to consummate this. It wants to be done. And he says, I've looked forward to this. I'm going to suffer. But he's got a longer view in mind as well. And I will not drink wine again until we all drink it together at the Feast of Heaven, Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There's a very real sense in which God and Jesus participated together so that Jesus would willingly die. God was involved, but he didn't do it to Jesus against his will. The two of them did it as an expression of their will so that we would benefit once and for all. And at this Passover supper, which is supposed to be about a lamb being sacrificed, there's no mention of a lamb being there. Jesus said, I am the lamb. Jesus said with the bread, this is my body. Now, this is almost blasphemous in the sense that they are following a Passover script. And at this point in the Passover script, they look back to the Passover. And Jesus isn't looking back. He's pointing at himself and saying, it's my body that's broken for you. It's my blood that's poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're given two ordinances or two sacraments in the Bible, two things that are divine dramas that we are told to reenact in the church. One is baptism, a once and for all enactment of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We don't get baptized week in and week out. We get baptized once. But he also told us to do this Last Supper, in remembrance of him. That we do again and again and again and again. Now, I meant to bring with you my granddad's gold watch, but I forgot it. Okay, so you'll just have to imagine that this is my granddad's gold watch. I was given it sometime in the 90s when he passed. He was given it in 1980, and I know that because on the back it's engraved. Tom Goodman, 1980, thanks for your long service, L'Oreal. So he was given this gold watch on the last day of serving as a marketing director in a London cosmetics firm. It's never worked. Even when I got it in the 90s, it didn't work. It's probably gold adjacent, you know, gold plated. I've taken it into jewelers and they've said it's literally not worth the money it would take for me to take the back off, let alone, you know. But that doesn't matter. It means a lot to me, even though it doesn't work. Sometimes we take it out and we tell stories about Granddad. My kids never knew him, so I have to remind them that he once was asked to play for Arsenal. He turned them down because there wasn't enough money in it and went to be a barber. He played football and rugby and cricket and tennis for English Army during the Second World War. So he played with all the top flight rugby, cricket and football players of that generation. He was quite a character. When I take out this watch of his and we remember him, he isn't in the room. He's long gone. That's very different with Jesus. Think about the word remember. Contrast it to the word dismember. What does the word dismember mean? To take a whole apart. Remember is to put the whole back together. When we remember the death and resurrection of Christ together as a people, we're doing far more than telling stories about someone long gone. We are reenacting, rebuilding, pulling together the threads of this glorious gospel. And it's more than a symbol. I don't know if you could help me with this conundrum, but I remember at university sitting around late at night in student accommodation at someone's house, and a friend of mine was telling me that he was going to propose to his girlfriend. And he nearly had enough money for the ring, but he didn't quite have enough money for the ring, but there was this perfect occasion to make the proposal. So he was going to make the proposal without the ring. So his plan was to use a Haribo ring. Does that matter? Does that matter? The ring isn't the wedding, is it? The ring isn't the promise. The ring isn't the marriage. And that sugary circle isn't the diamond that's coming. It points to those things, but it isn't those things. So communion is a symbol. It isn't the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it points to the resurrection of Jesus. But it's more than a symbol. It's like what we sometimes in the church call a grace. It's not that it points to a blessing, it actually brings a blessing. So if we go back to the marriage analogy, it's a bit like a kiss from your wife. That also isn't your marriage. That also isn't the promise. But it's a blessing. It's an expression of that thing. It ministers that thing to you in that moment. It reminds you of the reality of that, and it somehow brings that into reality for you in that moment. We have to be really honest and say that the church throughout the centuries has done communion in lots of ways. And I think a tiny little bit of church history can be helpful from time to time. So my understanding of the church before the Reformation was that The Catholic Church believed and taught in what's called transubstantiation, which is that because Jesus in Luke 22 says, "This is my body broken for you," they believe that it literally becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in that moment. I'd like to say that there are hundreds and thousands of expressions of communion, and I think we ought to approach it with great humility, grace, and latitude, because so many of these traditions have got hold of something which they're trying to express faithfully. The Catholic Church therefore believed that because this miracle was happening, that you were blessed just by being in the room. You don't need to actually participate to be blessed. You're just there and you're blessed because it's happened. Now, if you participate, you're blessed again. And so for Catholics, being present at Mass was incredibly important. So you will see people going to Mass daily to receive the blessing of being present while this miracle is happening. And that partly had the unintended consequence of downgrading the Word of God. You don't really need the Word of God in your own language to minister to you, because we're ministering to you all the time. God is ministering to you, and you just need to be present to be blessed. When the Reformation happened, the church, even the Protestant church that was trying to renew some of these things, splintered around communion, how it should be done, what exactly it meant. They were saying things like, the presence of God is on top of and underneath and next to the communion. Okay? Not actually the communion, which isn't far off. And I think, unfortunately, the Catholics had got hold of this sort of miraculous interpretation, and which kind of required a constant practice. And because the reformers were trying to get away from that, they let the pendulum swing so far away that they became suspicious of any kind of regular practice of communion, fearing that people would fall back into this kind of mysterious understanding of what was happening. We don't know, except for what we read in the Synoptic Gospels and in Paul, how to do it. They were having a meal and they did it. And I've heard some of you get exercised with me, because we don't use real wine in the communion. And so if I've ever, on occasions at a church weekend or something, got a bottle of Coke in my hand and said, "Let's do communion," I get some raised eyebrows. Jesus wasn't drinking Coke when he did the Last Supper. It's true, we don't know exactly how it happened. I think, actually, if we were totally honest, of the about 1 billion people on earth who will practice communion this week, isn't that wonderful? There is such a wide variety of expressions. And actually, if we were truthful, a first century Jew walking into almost any of those situations wouldn't recognize it, would they? For one thing, this has got like more to do with the Mediterranean holiday than Passover, because the bread had to be unleavened. If you've read Exodus, that is the crucial thing. It points that out again and again and again and again. So even if you've got wine, if you're using French bread, which has got leaven in it, you're not doing it as Jesus did it. But I don't really think that's the point. It is pointing to a reality and rehearsing a reality and ministering that reality to us. So as we come to communion, week in and week out, let's not become nominal about it. Sometimes you'll hear the argument, if you do it all the time, it loses its splendor. That is a possibility, but it's not an inevitability. And We don't say, I really wish the preacher would preach the word of God less often, because it's getting really repetitive. I really wish my wife would stop showing me affection. It's getting really repetitive. It's not very special anymore. I really wish my mum would stop giving me a big cuddle and telling me that she loves me, because I might believe it too deeply. Anna has got a strong sense of justice, okay? Let's call it that. And she was once hugging and kissing Finley or Rafe in Tesco, lavishing love upon him when he was smaller, this kind of size. And an older lady came up to her and started screaming at her in Tesco, "You will spoil that child. How dare you show that child affection? How dare you show that child, say that child that you love him? You will totally spoil that child. That child will grow up thinking you love them." Anna matched for volume. Let's revel in doing it week in and week out. Let's rejoice in doing it week in, week out. As we come, we are looking back to what God did. We are looking around to what God has done amongst us. The Bible says you should examine your heart before you come to the table to see if there's any problem with God or with those around you. So we are doing it as a community. We're looking back to what Jesus did. We're looking around at what Jesus has done. And we're looking forward, because Paul says, you proclaim his death until he comes again when you do this. I'm a simple soul, so I like to have really clear concepts in my mind. One of the concepts is that we deserve to die, but Jesus died. There was an exchange. It cost him, and it benefited us. Think of it like this. Alex has got £1,000 in his bank account, but very generously, Alex wants to give me £1,000. So he takes his £1,000 and he gives it to me. An exchange has taken place out of love and affection, because he truly loves me. Now, his bank account is down £1,000 and mine is up £1,000. An exchange has taken place. Or a scene from my teens, when I was not very cool. I had two sisters who were about 5 years older than me, so at best, I was always at least 5 years behind, old fashioned, because I was getting it from them. And often, I was wearing girls' jeans and stuff that they passed down to me, and I didn't even realize. Okay, so I was pretty square. But then a really cool, hip, trendy girl decides that she'll deign to go out with me and be seen on the streets with me. Her street cred goes down, but my street cred goes up. An exchange has taken place. Or imagine that you love someone who isn't coping. They're overwhelmed. They won't make it on their own. And so you slow down and help them. You come around them. You pour out your life for them. You lift them up. You pour out your love, your energy, your encouragement. They are energized and you are drained. But you make that exchange for the sake of love. When we come to the table, it isn't £1,000 that it's cost him. It's his very life blood. And in my benefit. And we look forward. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Even Jesus was looking forward at that moment. How much more should we look forward at that moment, despite all that's going on? It's a symbol. It's more than a symbol. It's a means of grace. It's a blessing. There are many ways of doing it, and there are many things to be learned from the many ways of doing it. So, Matt, could I ask you to come and join me? Brothers and sisters, could I ask you to stand? And we are going to practice, as we always do, communion together. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have fervently desired this moment. I know I will suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup. There were four cups in the Passover evening. He took one cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it. This is exactly the same telling as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He took the bread, he thanked God, he broke it, he gave it. Take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I tell you, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us to come to these tables, collect communion, but not take it, return to your seats, and...